Well, as I said at the beginning, I was at a conference this last week. It's my annual pilgrimage. I fly down to Atlanta, Georgia, and I'm in a conference with about 12,000 other people from across literally the globe called Catalyst that is a conference about leadership, about creativity, about mission, about empowering people with the gospel. And at the conference this week, I met a woman who I had heard her on a podcast about 2 weeks before, and she was speaking at this conference. And the day before the conference starts, they do these mini things called labs. And so you get to go, and it's a more intimate setting. And they talk with us, and they share things with us. And I went to her and listened to what she had to say. And her name is Margaret Feinberg. I don't know if you've ever read anything from Margaret Feinberg, but if you haven't, you need to. Let me tell you a little bit about Margaret's story. For years and years and years, she lives out in Denver, Colorado with her husband, Lee, and she is a prolific writer, author, speaker. She writes on spiritual formation. She's done Bible studies. She's a renowned conference speaker. And she was writing a book. She decided to go on this journey to look into what it means to have joy. And so she researched this and started writing this book. And 2 weeks before she is ready to put the manuscript in the hands of the publisher, she was in the shower and she felt a lump underneath her arm. And she said to her husband, Leif, I found something. I think you need to check this out. And so he checked that out. And fast forward, after 2 years of intensive chemotherapy, radiation. She talks about the places on her body that have been cut away and stripped away and all the things that has happened in there. She said, God wrecked my understanding of joy. And out of that, she rewrote her book. And the title of the book is called Fighting Back with Joy. She was the most contagious, outrageous, passionate, like just so filled with awe kind of woman that I was like, I gotta meet her. And I went up and I introduced myself, got her to sign my book and all that fighting back with joy, because I thought, you know, so much of life robs our joy, doesn't it? It just robs our joy. Well, so you need to know where she comes from before that. So before she wrote the book, Fighting Back with Joy, she wrote a book called Wonderstruck. Wonderstruck. It's our word for today. It's a term that Margaret Feinberg uses to describe our position before God. Wonderstruck. Throughout the pages of God's word, we discover many things about how we were created and how the world was created. In the Bible, we get a glimpse of the intricacies and the uniqueness of the created order. In the Bible, we discover the intentionality of God in creating each and every one of us, that there are no accidents in God's sovereignty, that we are all one of a kind, unrepeatable miracles of God, created and fashioned by the very hand of God. The book of Genesis paints a picture of God fashioning a beautiful set in which to place the pinnacle of his created order, you and me. When we look at the stars, we can't help but be wonderstruck. When we look at the snow-capped peaks of the mountains, or the vastness of the oceans, or the height of the mighty redwoods, we can't help but be wonderstruck. When we look at the horn of the rhinoceros, or the wings of a hummingbird, or the colors of a rainbow, or the fact that there are no two snowflakes exactly alike, we can't help but be wonderstruck. And yet, let's be honest, it is so easy to go through day-to-day life without a sense of mystery or marvel or awe of God's presence. Did you know that you were created and fashioned to experience wonder? That woven into the very fabric of our humanity is an innate ability and desire for the wonder of God. It's felt in the moments when we watch the sun melt behind the horizon, when we reach out to cradle a baby and smell that sweet scent of new life, when we can't help but smile as we witness two wrinkled souls renew their vows to each other. Such moments remind us that we were made for something more than the deadlines and debt, carpools and coffee breaks of life. Yet despite all these wondrous moments, you and I can still find ourselves going through the motions of faith. Just getting up on Sunday and going to church. Not anticipating what God might want to do in that place. We can go through the motions of just being in relationship with one another, not looking at another person in our life and saying, this might be a divine moment from God that I'm supposed to embrace. Yet despite the wondrous moments, we still find ourselves going through the motions. Whether you're a longtime follower of Jesus or still trying to figure him out, whether you're unemployed, overemployed, or an entrepreneur, whether you're a creator, innovator, or conformist, whether you're an average Joe or have a gym membership but never go. I stole that from her. Whether you're a superhero, super mom, super dad, super grand, we have several of those with us today, super great grand, or don't feel particularly super at all. No matter who you are, where you've been, if you've lived a life, whether you've seen it all, done it all, or feel like you passed it all, God still longs to take your breath away for you and I to be wonderstruck. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, these people say they're mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Do you know there's a lot of people who still feel that way today? That's why we have a lot of empty chairs. There are people who feel that way about God. But our God is a God of being wonderstruck. Because in the very next verse, instead of chastising, criticizing, or condemning his people, God reveals his heart with these words, therefore. In seminary, they teach you, therefore is always there for something, so we need to see what they're there for. Therefore, God says, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. When you get up and you get out and you get in your car and you drive to work, when you look at your kids, when you look at your spouse, when you look at your friends, when you look at the world, do you see wonder upon wonder? Man, I don't. Life just gets busy. Sometimes it's like, man, I just have to get from here to here to here to here to here. And at the end of the day, Jenny and I find ourselves laying in bed going, oh, dear God, can we just make it through another day? Anybody else there? And you just don't catch the wonder and the grandeur of what God is doing. Do you see what God says here? That God is busting at the seams to display his glory and his honor, his power and his might in our lives. And he wants to give us the greatest gift of all, himself. Yet why do we pass by the wonder of God unaware? Despite God's desire to astound us with wonder upon wonder, we are pulled in other directions, distracted by so many things. The demands of our life, the necessity of paying bills, the pressures of work, the need to support our families, the possibility of earning a degree. All too often we find ourselves head down, pushing ahead, just trying to get through. Anybody there? Somewhere along the way, a gap begins to develop between God and us. A drifting takes place, and we become less aware of God's presence in our lives, and worse yet, less expectant. Even when God reveals himself, we don't even recognize it. By the way, not just a problem for us. It was a problem in the first century, too, that we're going to talk about today when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's been that way throughout the ages. But God wants us to step into our lives with a triumphal entry. And it's not just for Easter. He wants us to embrace his love, to experience his grace, and to be enthralled by his mercy that Lamentations 3:23 says is new every morning. The fact that we have grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve, should make us wonderstruck. We see this all over John's gospel. Written for the purpose of leading people to and deeper with Jesus, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, our gospel writer longs for us to know his Jesus and to know him deep. And to that end, under the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, John carefully crafts, chooses, and records what he believes is sufficient for us to believe in Jesus and to know him as Lord and Savior. So over the last few months, we have been working our way through the first half of John's gospel, what has often been referred to as the book of signs, because in the first 11 chapters, John has chosen 7 beautiful, powerful miracles to paint a picture of who Jesus is. But then the remainder of the gospel of John, chapters 12 through 20, are there to help us to know him as Lord. Last week, we began our journey through the second half of this gospel, often referred to as the book of glory, because it describes who Jesus is as the Messiah and what Jesus accomplishes through the resurrection and crucifixion. I kind of think a better name for it is the book of wonderstruck. In this last half of John's gospel, we see how much God loves us, and he reveals to us the extent to which God wants to make that known. So our word for today and throughout the remainder of our message series on the gospel of John, say it together, wonderstruck. When we left off last week, I left you with a question. How is the condition of your heart revealed? How is the condition of your heart revealed? Did you hear what we sang a few minutes ago? My heart will sing no other name but Jesus. See, my point last week was this, that what we love determines how we live. What we love, really love, determines how we live. We saw it in Martha, who loved God through service. We saw it in Mary, who gave it all. We saw in Judas the true condition of his heart. We saw it in the religious leaders and the authorities who we saw fear in their hearts last week. Well, so far in John's gospel, we have seen and will continue to see the extent of God's love revealed in the life of Jesus. Only now it gets ramped up significantly, because for the rest of John's gospel, it's going to concentrate on 1 week, pretty much 1 week, where we're going to see the fulfillment of why Jesus came. So for Jesus, however, the what we love determines how we live, is better phrased by who? And the answer, undeniably, is you and me, the world. Because we're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the that he gave, and who's in that? All of us. That he gave his one and only son, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And so as we continue this morning, I want to invite you to enter the celebration of the triumphant entry where Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. Notice, he is making his way. He is not being pushed. He is not being pulled. He is going there on his own accord. And I wonder, maybe, just maybe, you too can wonder at the triumphal entry that Jesus not only makes into Jerusalem, but the one he wants to make into your heart as well. Because the triumphal entry isn't just about a moment in time. The triumphal entry is about a disposition of our heart, about who we say Jesus is and what we have allowed Jesus to do. And so I wonder, maybe just wonder, we too can be wonderstruck at these few verses that talk about the triumphal entry. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in these verses, so I put that in your bulletin. I'm going to mention it briefly because it's important for us to know some of these symbols and things. So we're going to look at this. But here's what I want you to catch on this triumphal entry. That this place now, this moment in time, this place in John 12, beginning in verse 12, is a moment where love and liberation are at hand. It's a moment where love, God's amazing love for us, and liberation, where freedom and forgiveness and restoration happens, it is at hand. It is coming down. We're going to reach the climax of the story, not today, but in a few weeks. But before we get to the climax of the story, we got to get to this part of the story, because this is important. So we're going to pick up in chapter 12, and we're going to read simply verses 12 through 19. So I invite you to follow along with me. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him more than 400 years. By the way, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." Important symbols. First of all, John tells us it's the season of Passover. The season of Passover was one of the great Jewish festivals that commemorated and remembered the Exodus, the delivery event for the people of God that symbolized their freedom, that it was their free experience out of captivity from Egypt into going into the promised land, where God did this amazing stuff, where God, working through Moses, did these 10 plagues and, you know, did everything he could to get Pharaoh to say, "Okay, get them out of Egypt." And so the exile, the Passover celebration of that event, is one of the great moments for the Jewish people, because it reminds them of God's mighty acts of salvation, of freedom on their behalf. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the Passover festival. And basically what he's saying is, "I am redefining this. I am redefining this now, because it's not about an event. It's now about a person, and that's me." And so we've got to understand that this Passover event that Jesus comes in, it's not just like, "Oh, I'll go to town now. Oh, it happens to be the Passover." No, Jesus is intentional about when he's coming into town, because he is remaking their understanding of Passover. We also see them, the people he's coming in on a donkey, and they're waving palm branches. Palm branches were symbols to celebrate and to commemorate the Maccabean victory and the retaking of Jerusalem during the Maccabean Wars, when the city was taken. The Greek emperor Antiochus vanquished, and the temple was purified and rededicated. And so waving palm branches became this symbol of military victory. That's important, because that is the kind of Messiah they were expecting. So they're waving palm branches, and Jesus is going to kind of change their understanding of this, because they're wanting a military warrior kind of king to come and set them free. And so they're waving all these palm branches, remembering that's what happened during the Maccabean revolt. The phrase that they say, say it at Easter. New Living Translation uses slightly different words, but praise God, Hosanna. We've said that before, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the King of Israel. We get this from Psalm 118 and Zephaniah. And part of the Hallel or the praise psalms of the book of Psalms, these were often sung, this blessings and honor, praise be to God. They were often sung as kind of what we would think of as like road songs or trip songs. You got those when you go on vacation with your kids that you like sing these songs. Sometimes you put them on the CD and ad nauseum, like, could you play it again? Could you play it again? Could you play it again? And so now you too can sing every word of Frozen. These were road trip songs that they sang over and over. And what happens when you sing those words over and over, they get into your heart, don't they? So they get into your heart. And so these praise songs that people are singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed the King of Israel. They're just celebrating what God has done. The word prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that were made more than 400 years before his birth. And we know scientifically, some of these have been proven, like the odds of Jesus just fulfilling one of these miracles is some infinite number. And you take all these prophetic things and you put them together that it says about Jesus. And basically, scholars would say, it's impossible. There's no way Jesus could fulfill, one person could fulfill all those prophecies. But when we read the book tells us he did. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that we see. The interesting one, donkey. Not the one you and I would think that the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the Messiah, is going to come riding into town on, right? Because in our understanding, a donkey is, well, we have another word for it. This little three-letter word, right? Not the kind of animal that we're like, yeah, we have all these ideas of what a donkey was. But in the first century, a donkey was the animal of nobility. The big white horse was the warrior. Kings often traveled on donkeys. And here we have the King of the Jews riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And two things, there might be more, but two important things I want to point out to you so that we too might be wonderstruck about the triumphal entry. First one is this. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey was a deliberate claim to him being the Messiah. And you have to put the word in there, the, because in the first century, there is what we refer to as a general messianic anticipation, that people in the first century were just, there was kind of this air, this idea that something was in the air, that the Messiah was coming, and Jesus fulfills this prophecy, and is Jesus making a deliberate claim that he, and he alone, is the Messiah, the one and only. Zechariah 9:9. Prophetic words. Look what they say. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout. That's Zion, by the way, means the people of God. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Jesus is a deliberate claim to being the Messiah that was prophesied hundreds of years before. John 12:16. I love this. Because John says, his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't that us? How often do what we need to see is what we see, but in hindsight? You know the expression, right? Hindsight is 2020. Yeah. Can you imagine? And John's giving us a little glimpse in here. I think it's kind of a fun little sense of humor that John has, is that he's saying that the disciples didn't get this until everything else happened. And can you just picture them? I mean, how many times do you reminisce and think about stories and all the things that happen in your life? Can you imagine the stories of the disciples post-resurrection? Do you remember when Jesus said, or do you remember that verse that said that the Messiah was gonna come riding in on a donkey? Why didn't we get that? It's the question of the ages, isn't it? Why don't we get that? I love what one of my professors in seminary said. Sadly, there are as many people who blindly accept the Christian faith as blindly reject it. But when you examine the evidence, when you see what the book says, there is only one conclusion that you can come to. Jesus made a deliberate claim to being the Messiah. And he's the only one. You got to read the book. We have to be people of the book. Because some of the stuff that you and I believe is wrong. Because it's just been what I call theology by regurgitation. You know what regurgitation is, right? Puke it up. Somebody says something to you and it comes back out. I like theology by rumination. And I am not an agricultural, like, herd kind of guy. But you know what rumination is? You know what cows do? They eat it. Then what do? You're going to love this. You will remember this. What do cows do? They puke it back up in their mouths, chew on it, and then they swallow it again. That's what our theology should be like. Not that we should puke it out, but what we should wrestle with it, that we should think about it. Because God does not call us to make a blind leap into the unknown. Because we are called by God to be thinking followers of Jesus. And we think as we read his word. So what we believe about God shouldn't just be what somebody else tells me. We should read it, study it, think about it, reflect on it, and internalize it. Because not until we internalize it does it become real in our lives. You heard what Isaiah said, right? At the beginning, what do they people do? They profess me with their lips. In other words, they talk the talk, but in our modern vernacular, they what? They don't walk the walk. What do most people find so unbelievable about Christians? Is they say one thing with their mouths and they do something else with their witness. And we got to bring those two things together. So, back to this. Jesus' entry in Jerusalem makes a deliberate claim about him being the Messiah. Number two, makes a deliberate statement about the kind of Messiah that he was. Letter A king came riding in on a horse when he was bent on war. Because most of the time when people groups are taken over, they're taken over violently, they're taken over by war, they're taken over by conquer. And if Jesus would have come and riding in on this, on a big white horse, they would have been like, yes, we get to destroy everybody we don't like. Yes, we get to be elevated back to the chosen people of God, which, by the way, were the reason why we're in this position in the first place. We usually are. Yes, God is going to do all these things in military might, but that is not at all what happened, because letter B, a king came riding in on a donkey when he was coming in peace. In peace. For unto us, a child is born, a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, here's the point. Jesus didn't come to kill his enemies. He came to die for them. And let's be straight. If we are not in Christ, we are an enemy of Christ. We are either followers or enemies, period. And praise God that Jesus came not to wipe us out, but to win us over. He didn't come to destroy us. He came to deliver us. He didn't come to make us slaves. He came to set us free. Everyone, everywhere. This is where we're different than some other theological traditions in our world today. We believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is all-knowing, all-being, all-everything. But we believe also that God loves everyone. That there is no one that Jesus didn't die for. no one. So he came to die for his enemies so that they might live for him. And then and that's so exemplified. The irony of the Pharisees' proclamation. I just picture them. You know, we learned a few chapters back that they're getting pretty disenchanted with Jesus. And we learned in Judea, they're like, man, we got a plot. We got to get rid of him. He is just causing an uproar. And if you want to understand that, you're going to have to go back and listen to the messages. But they didn't like that. And so we reach this point where it just says, then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. Why not them? Why not them? They knew their Bibles. First half anyways. Second half hadn't been written yet. They knew their Bibles. What kept them from coming to know Jesus? The same thing that keeps you and I and other people from coming to know Jesus. It might be fear, it might be uncertainty, an unwillingness to see him for I am and me for I'm not. It may be an unwillingness to say, God would rather have my obedience than our sacrifice. See, what we love determines how we live. And so has the triumphal entry of Jesus made its way into your heart, not just into our world. Because for God so loved the world that Jesus came to save. He came to save. The world that Jesus came to save has now gone after him in the first century. There are two different ways that people go after Jesus. They go after Jesus as Lord, and they go after Jesus as not Lord. Where are you? Can you sing the songs that we sing? In integrity and authenticity, can you sing the songs? Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. My heart will sing no other name but Jesus. Jesus wants to make a triumphal entry into your heart, but he will not force himself in. He's knocking. You got to open the door. And he promises us, if we let him in, our lives will never be the same. We will be wonderstruck as he lives in us day by day by day. And that's what I want for you. I want you to experience the wonderstruck of God. And so we will continue in this journey so that we might all know him, that we might come to know him and to know him deeper. Because the deeper we fall in love with Jesus, the deeper we fall in love with our world. And the deeper we fall in love with our world is changed. It's the only way our world is changed. So he wants to make a triumphal entry into your heart. Why don't you open the door? Let's pray.